Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day, the opportunity we have to assemble ourselves together. Yes, the joy of being with our brothers and sisters, but the greater joy of being around our Father's throne. We pray, as we have studied today, we pray that your Spirit would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. That Jesus Christ, who is worthy, would be glorified. We ask this of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. As we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Psalms, and it is Psalm 41 in its totality. Psalm 41, let's hear God's inerrant word. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. Yahweh will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. Yahweh will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed. I said, Yahweh, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, to whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Yahweh, be merciful to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be Yahweh, God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Turn from the Word of God to the Apostles' Creed, page 845, in the back of your hymnals. And we'll use this to confess the faith that God has revealed to us in His Word. Christian, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Our New Testament text is Mark 14, the first 11 verses. Mark 14, beginning with verse 1, let's hear God's inerrant word. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, A woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good, but me you do not have always. She has done this, what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Father, we thank you for having called us into this assembly this morning. You have called your children to gather around your throne, and that's where we are, and that's why we're here. You have spoken to us in the apostolic greeting. You have spoken to us in the call to worship. You've spoken to us through the 41st Psalm and through these 11 verses of Mark's Gospel. Continue to speak to us, we pray. And oh God, if we have not been paying attention, if we've not been listening to you, grant that we would listen to you in what's left of this service. Grant that we would listen before we come to this table, that Christ might be glorified in us, that we might walk with him, that we might walk with one another. Protect those, Lord, who protect us. And we pray that those who minister the gospel to them might see much fruit. Inhibit evil in the minds of our rulers. Establish righteousness, we pray, in our land. And to that end, Lord, we beg of you that you would call your church to repentance for her corporate sins. Call us to repentance and grant to us that your spirit may move in a mighty way in the congregations of Jesus Christ, that the world around us would see what Christianity is supposed to be like. We pray these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. In this chapter in Mark, which is the largest in Mark's gospel, he covers what we call the Passion Week. The word passion does not have the meaning that we normally think of when you think of passion. It refers to suffering. And in this chapter, we have presented to us a number of different little vignettes, little stories, each one of which and all of them together present to us the pain that Jesus suffers for his closest disciples betray him. It's interesting to me, the chapter divisions and verse divisions, of course, are not inspired, but this chapter does have a structure. Whoever put the marks down on paper divided this chapter from the others well. It opens and closes with betrayal. And in the middle, it deals with the betrayal of all of the disciples. Let's look again at this first section. In my edition breaks it up into three sections, and that's not bad. That's probably actually pretty good in certain ways. Nevertheless, we have an introduction in those first two verses, a conclusion, And the last two, and then the story in between that we'll deal with. Oh, it reminds me, I need to get my synopsis out. It was funny, I showed this to Janet. I bought this book when I was in seminary in 1985 for $32 in some sense. I can buy it now, and it's only $66. In this particular story, we find the opening, first of all, a time signature. It's after 2 days, it's the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Mark is skipping over a couple of days where evidently not much happened, or at least nothing that concerns him or he's concerned about. And then we have the chief priests and the scribes and how they're plotting and planning. John's gospel indicates to us that this took place in the home of Caiaphas. John's gospel also is the one that tells us about how Caiaphas, because he's the high priest, not because he's a believer, but in his office, prophesies that rather than the nation being destroyed, it's good that one man should die for the nation. He certainly didn't mean it the way John understands it and the way God inspired him to speak it. Nevertheless, that's true prophecy. And so here we're told by Mark that the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how they can take him by trickery, how they can trap him. Not what they had been doing with going to him in public and trying to make him look foolish so that the mob would turn away from him or that the mob might even want to stone him. No, they've given that up. Now they've got to find a way to lay their hands on this guy and kill him. One of the things that's very interesting to me in these Gospels, I never really noticed it when I was younger, maybe just because I was so dense, but the pure, unadulterated hatred, much like Cain for Abel, that we find among the chief priests, the Pharisees, and so forth. They want him dead. John tells us that after Lazarus is raised, they decide, well, they got to kill him too. Now, we're never told about Lazarus' death, how it happens or when, but we're told, yeah, they planned on murdering him as well. Did they? I don't know. I don't know from the scriptures what happened. But these men are, if you'll pardon the pun, deadly serious. Then verse 2 says, they're also not only deadly serious, they're cowardly. Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And that is a part, again, explained in John's gospel with the concern that if there's a riot, and there are always riots during Passover, that the Romans would come and attack and take away their nation, destroy the temple, and so forth. Interestingly enough, that's exactly what happened on a Passover in the year 70. The Romans showed up during Passover season, when the city was crammed with people. Then again, the temple fell. The city was fell, and the temple was destroyed at the end of August in the year 70. And then there's a shift. It's quite evident from all the Gospels that Jesus spent his evenings in Bethany. That's where he slept. It's 2 miles from Jerusalem, so he'd walk to Jerusalem, do his teaching and whatever else in the temple courts, then go home. And while he's there, we're told that he's in the house of Simon the leper. It's interesting that Luke says that one of the Pharisees asked him to eat, and that John just says that there's a meal given for him that Martha served and Lazarus was there. They're overlapping. It's the same story, but told from different perspectives. Luke doesn't concern himself so much with what Matthew, Mark, and John do. He's got another emphasis he wants to cover. Nevertheless, that does not mean there's contradictions. The story can happen in what we can conflate in a harmony, but Mark has his focus. One of the things I found interesting in verse 5, we're told that the spikenard could have gone for more than 300 denarii. John's the only other gospel that mentions the figure. Matthew just says it's for a large sum, and the Pharisee, who's evidently Simon the leper, he's just concerned that Jesus must not be a prophet or he'd know about the moral character of the woman who has anointed him. Let's stick to Mark then for here. He's in Bethany. He's in the house of Simon the leper. He's having a meal, and an unidentified woman comes in. She's only identified in John's gospel as Mary Magdalene. And she comes in, and she has this alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Comes from a plant in India. It is tremendously expensive. The alabaster flask would have been tremendously expensive, with a long neck that you would break in order to pour it out. This is probably, most commentators suggest it, an heirloom of their home. And in Mark's gospel, she pours it on his head. And then there are people who are indignant. Mark doesn't identify them, neither does Matthew. Luke's gospel points to the Pharisee being indignant. John's gospel is the one who tells us something very interesting, that it was Judas Iscariot who complains. Now, more than likely, looking again at all four gospels, all the disciples are upset. Simon the leper, the Pharisee, is upset. And Judas is upset. But John is the one who zeroes in. And I remember telling Janet this, that I wonder if John is just still bitter, not just at the betrayal of Jesus, but the betrayal of all of them, because John tells us that he was not concerned about the poor, but he was the one who carried the money box, and he was a thief. He was an embezzler. John zeroes in on that. John's also the one who points out that at the Last Supper, before the Lord's Supper is instituted, that Judas leaves with the money box. Judas leaves with the money box, and everybody assumes that Jesus has sent him to give money to the poor. That was a tradition at Passover, which is no doubt why it's mentioned here in this account. You would give money to the poor so that they could buy a lamb, so they could celebrate the Passover meal. Meat was very expensive in that part of the world at that time. Most people were vegetarians, not because they wanted to be, but because they couldn't afford meat. Jesus' response, though, is amazing. Look at what he says. Here, it's just to the disciples, but particularly for Judas. First, leave her alone. I love that. Why do you trouble her? She's done something good for me. You have the poor with you always. I forgot to write down the reference to that. It is an allusion to a passage in Deuteronomy where God says, you always have the poor. Jesus' point is not that, well, you're always going to have the poor, so don't be good to them. No, his point is, you're always going to have the poor, but you're not always going to have me. So yes, in the normal range of things, you should be worrying about the poor. But in this case, at this time, she's done the right thing. And your criticism of her is wrong. Mark puts the emphasis on Jesus' death and burial. That's how he relates the story to us. I have no doubt that Jesus spoke these words, but it's the way what Mark remembers and what Mark cites for us that's important. Jesus is going to die, and in just another day or so. There are people, we're already told, who want to kill him. They want to murder him. And he's going to be murdered. Normally, with someone who's crucified, when they're dead, they take their bodies down and dump them in the garbage dump. No burial, no care. It's a criminal. Who cares about the criminal's carcass? Jesus, however, is going to be buried in a borrowed tomb from a friend. You don't always have me. She's done beforehand to anoint my body for burial. And then the assurance that this woman, who John identifies as Mary Magdalene, that she will be praised wherever the gospel goes. But notice then the closing section. In a sense, we have a betrayal of Jesus by all those who are criticizing her. But there's another betrayal. Soon as this happens, and I think it's important to have John's gospel in the mind, I'm sure that it had been circulating and the stories were known. Mark concentrates on what he thinks is important by the Holy Spirit. But evidently, since Jesus in John's gospel corrects Judas, Judas must be resentful. But John also tells us what? He's always been a thief. And so Judas Iscariot, verse 10, one of the 12. It's interesting, when you get back early in Mark and the list of the apostles are given, Judas is listed last, and Mark tells us what? He's the one who betrays Jesus. So even early on, we're told this, even early on in chapter 2, we're told that the chief priests and scribes want to murder Jesus and that Judas will betray him. Well, here he is. He goes to the chief priest to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad. All right. Here's how we can get our hands on this guy. That's what they were trying to plot themselves. And providentially, a solution to their problem drops into their lap. And it is providential. God has foreordained this from all eternity. John's gospel cites verse 9 of Psalm 41, that my friend who ate my bread has raised his heel against me. That's why we read that psalm. So they promised him money, and he looked how he conveniently for him, betray Jesus. Conveniently in the sense that he could betray Jesus when it's safe, so the mobs aren't around, the crowds, where he could get in trouble. Conveniently for him, so that he would not suffer any consequences. The point that this chapter keeps making is the betrayal of Jesus by all of his followers. And brothers and sisters, that does not exclude us. We still betray him. We betray him when we sin. Every sin I commit, he carried. The sins I have yet to commit, he carried. And that, since he's my Lord and my Savior, that's a betrayal. We come to this table because he's been anointed for his burial, but this table is about his death for us. What makes it glorious and joyful is his resurrection for us. But the emphasis at this point is, what has he done for us on the cross? And he's betrayed by Judas, betrayed by the disciples. Mark talks about, we'll look at it later, little tiny section, there is this young man wrapped in a linen sheet, and somebody grabs it and he runs away naked. None of the other gospels tell us about that, and the nearly universal consensus is, Mark is saying, I too betrayed him. Betrayed the one who is the lover of our souls. Betrayed the one who came for us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, this is too high. To grasp that Christ died for me, a sinner, yes. But to realize, as we see in this chapter, that all of us have betrayed him who died for us. It just increases the question of how could he do that for me, for us? I cannot comprehend it, but I rejoice in it. And I beg of you, as we come to this table, feed us with Jesus and grant that we would grow in him and serve him. In his name we pray, amen. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." The Lord's Supper is an ordinance instituted by our Lord Jesus Christ. Until his coming again, it is to be observed for a perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself in his death. The physical elements representing the broken body and the shed blood of the Savior are received by true believers as signs and seals of all the benefits of his sacrifice upon the cross. They signify and seal remission of sins and nourishment and growth in Christ, and are a bond and pledge of communion of believers with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they not only declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant, but they also summon us to all the duties of the children of God and call us to renewed consecration in gratitude for his salvation. It is my solemn duty to warn the uninstructed, the profane, the scandalous, and those who secretly and without repentance live in any sin not to approach the holy table, lest they partake unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, and so eat and drink condemnation to themselves. Nevertheless, this warning is not designed to keep the humble and repentant from the table of the Lord, as if the supper for those who might be free from sin. On the contrary, those of us who are invited to the supper come as guilty and polluted sinners. We come without hope of eternal life, apart from the grace of God in Christ. We come confessing our dependence for pardon and cleansing upon the perfect sacrifice of Christ. We base our hope of eternal life upon his perfect obedience and righteousness. And we humbly resolve, with God's aid, to deny ourselves, to crucify our old natures, and to follow Christ. Therefore, because that's true in accordance with the Apostle Paul's admonition, let us take a moment to examine ourselves to determine, do I have the discernment to the end that I may partake to the glory of God and to our growth in the grace of Christ? Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Father, we give you thanks for the bread, which is the sign and seal of the one who was the bread of life. Feed us with Christ. May this small piece of bread that we're about to eat, we know it's not human flesh, it's just bread, but let it be the sign and seal that his body was broken for us, and he feeds us with himself. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." Father, we thank you that the breaking of Christ's body caused the pouring out of his blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And the blood of the Lamb of God has taken away our sins, washed us, and made us clean. Bless to us this cup, which is the sign and seal of that blood. Nourish us on the blood of Christ, with the blood of Christ, as we take this small amount of grape juice. Bless it to us, we beg of you. In Christ's name, amen. Our Savior also took the cup, and having given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Our Father and our God, again, we give you thanks for your Son.
We thank you that you loved us enough to send him for us, that he loved us enough to come, to keep the law for us, to bear our sins away. Help us to walk with him, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.